As I have done in the past, I commend you for making the choice to come to church this morning. I have found that life's experience lines up with the Word of God, that choice is a wise choice indeed. The Bible presents us a wonderful prescription for living and making wise, God-inspired, and God-led choices in our life. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." The New Living Testament puts it this way: "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives." It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. I like that. Scripture just has that precious commodity, if you will, in our life to teach us and help us. And we study Scripture, we confirm the value of right choices, often by observing those in the Bible who did not make such wise choices. It made wrong choices, something many of us can all relate to, I think, and by observing those that did make the right choices. And so this morning, I feel led by the Holy Spirit, if you will, as I studied and prepared, we're going to look at the last several hours of Jesus' life. And in that, we'll see several examples of right and wrong choices. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the events and the people surrounding Jesus during this period. And we're going to look at primarily Luke chapter 22 and others as well, but primarily that, and we'll start there. Luke 22, 1, and following, the festival of unleavened bread, or the Passover, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of the religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus. I mean, every time I read that, I'm just struck by it. I mean, these are the religious leaders and teachers of God, and they're plotting and killing the Messiah. But they're afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And I want to stop just for a brief second there. You know, Satan entered Judas, and Satan can't enter you or anybody else of his own will and accord. He certainly can and will enter people. We've looked at that in times past, what the Bible says about that. But Judas's behavior, and we'll look a little bit at this morning, and his choices and his attitude permitted this to happen. He opened the gate, if you will, for Satan come in to use him as a destructive tool. So then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Now, these few verses are actually very informative. By now, as we know, many people were following Christ, and the religious leaders of the day, they were becoming alarmed how the people were coming after him and following him and his new teachings. We don't have to look a whole lot further in the Word of God to see about people that make bad choices, but this group right here. And rather than seeing the truth in Christ and the Messiah, the leaders of the day were far more interested in protecting what they saw as their own turf. Verse 2, the leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. You know, on the surface, these people, these men looked like servants of God, religious leaders of the day. They might have fooled many people. In fact, they did, but God always knows the real heart. As they plot the murder of the Messiah, the devil assists their planning and motivates Judas to go see them. And their plan evolves, and like most evil-inspired plans, it is done in secret. Verse 6. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Anytime you plan on doing something that others can't see, it should be a major red flag. If you're having things in your life and you're planning on doing this, but you don't want anybody else to know what's going on, you're keeping a secret, hey, that's an alarm bell right there. Integrity and honesty delight in the daylight. Decept and corruption love the dark. That's just the reality. And the Apostle John records the words of Christ in John 3, this, "And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do hate evil hate the light and refuse to go near for fear their sins will be exposed. We have the religious leaders of the day, and you know they follow all the law. It's like their houses were clean, and their behavior was outwardly clean, and what they were supposed to do, but they never dealt with their hearts. And the experience of being close to Jesus had not changed Judas's heart. I think there's a great lesson in life's choices there. He'd held back, and now he makes his decision to betray. Watch out when you hold back from getting close to Christ or too close. Because close itself just doesn't count. I mean, the longer a person puts off the decision for Christ and accept Christ, the most likely the choice will be no. And what's interesting, when you look at Judas's life, he, throughout the Word of God, never made a public confession of Christ. The other disciples had acknowledged who he was, but Judas never did. And Judas never referred to Jesus, as the other disciples did, as Lord. It was always Rabbi. So he began to tilt his hand about his heart and his thinking and where he was at. While the leaders and Judas were making plans of betrayal, Jesus had his own plans as well. Luke 22:7 and following. Now the festival of the unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, "Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together." "And where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. He replied, "As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare a meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. This fascinating passage of Scripture reminds me of when Jesus sent two disciples into town about his victorious entry to find a donkey and ask the owner about the donkey. Remember the story? "Tell him to bring the colt and the donkey with him and bring him to me." Matthew says, "If anyone asks what you're doing, just say the Lord needs them, and he'll immediately let you take them." Now, this section here in Luke, most commentators, scholars, approach it from one of two positions. They pretty much agree in one position in the beginning. They most recognize that Jesus, in all of this, was in full control, and that he realized the place that he was going to have the Passover meal must be kept secret till the last minute, lest Judas would betray him ahead of time, ahead of his time and what he wanted to accomplish this evening. And so the only people that really knew were, I think it was Peter and John that went and looked for the place. Those are the only people in Jesus knew this. And so some scholars look at this and say, apparently Jesus had prearranged the whole thing with the owner of the house ahead of time, which would be a very natural and practical thing to do. So they read this scripture, and Jesus says, "Go, and you're going to meet a man, and he'll tell you where the place is at." And they're saying he must have worked this out ahead of time. Personally, my approach is if he did that, I think Scripture would acknowledge it. "Go find a man that I talked to. We've got this worked out." And others point to the supernatural knowledge of Jesus, something he had demonstrated time and time before. So Jesus sends Peter and John to meet a man carrying a pitcher of water, and that was a little unusual to start with. And ordinarily, women, not men, carried pitchers of water. Men would carry a sack occasionally. But the pitcher of the water, in their culture, in their day, the women would be carrying that. So a man carrying a pitcher of water would stand out from the crowd. He'd be easy to spot. And what's interesting is this man carrying this pitcher of water had this room prepared. The Passover meal was a very important event in their culture, in their time, in their religion. And this unnamed man holds a place in Scripture because of his obedience and submission to the will of Christ. He surrenders his home and his own personal plans for the very important Passover meal to God's will. And in so doing, he makes a very wise choice. What looks like, at the very least, an inconvenience and quite possibly a sacrifice on his part, winds up with a wonderful reward. This man is counted as the very few that actually had Christ and his disciples in his home. And from that, we can understand in other places of Scripture as well, obedience to God will always assure God's presence in your life at home. I think we all want God's presence in our life. And one of the best ways to have God's presence is just be obedient to his will. Now, John includes an important event that took place during the Last Supper. You have to kind of work through all the Gospels to see the whole event and piece together how it goes. And so John shows us an important event here in John 13:3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you." Well, Jesus replied, "You don't understand now, but what I am doing, you will someday." And "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." And Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." And Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." The well-known scholar and theologian W.A. Criswell writes, "Ordinarily, the cleansing of feet was done before the meal by the lowest ranking servant in the household. It seems that none of the disciples were willing to assume this posture, so Jesus rose during the meal to dramatize symbolically what his humility would mean redemptively and what their humility would mean in terms of the believer's fellowship and sanctification of God." He goes on, "This description can only have come from an eyewitness who was one of the 12." This struck John, that Jesus was willing to do this. Very, very interesting. And I think we learn from that in the body of Christ, no one person is more important than the next. We may think this person has that position or this person is able to accomplish this and they're so close to God. And obviously we all have different, I don't like to use the word levels of our closeness to God, maturity in our walk. But that doesn't make one of us more important than the next. Jesus is saying we are all equal in the eyes of God. He loves all of us equally. And he's also teaching us that the mark of a true believer is servanthood and humility. I like what Rick Warren said about this. "The world defines greatness in terms of power, possessions, prestige, and position. If you can demand service from others, you've arrived. And our self-serving culture with its me-first mentality, acting like a servant is not a popular concept. Jesus, however, measure greatness in terms of service, not status. God determines your greatness by how many people you serve, not how many people serve you." That's the heart of a believer in Christ, to know and be humble and serve others. And Jesus was showing more than just the mark of a true follower of Christ. That was certainly part of his doing. But he's also proclaiming what it meant to become a true Christian. And apparently, you know, to be washed by Christ, and apparently Peter, at the very least, he didn't get it at first. Peter protested. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Scholars say the wording here is very emphatic. "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I'm not going to permit this." And at first he denied it, most like an expression of Peter's humility in reference to who Jesus was. "Not you, Lord." But it's also a wonderful illustration of unwillingness to submit to God's will. You know, far too many people come to God on their own terms. Far too many people see God in the way they like to see him. Define God and color God, if you will, and outline God in their mind and their thinking. They attend church, may look religious on the outside, but they're never fully submitted to Christ and his will. And Jesus tells Peter, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." We see in 1 John 1:7, "But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." I mean, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes unto the Father except through him. and the finished work of the cross. Peter finally understands this and then makes a wise choice. He proclaims, "And wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. I submit everything I have to you and your will, Lord," is really what he's saying. I'm submitted. Now, at this point, Luke moves on to perhaps one of the most important elements of the Last Supper, certainly a very important element. Jesus establishes what we know as referred to as communion. But he wasn't establishing just a ritual, a ceremonial procedure to be performed by the church. He's proclaiming that what is about to take place, the new covenant of God was being set into position. Luke 22:19. He, Jesus, then, took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples. "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." This covenant separates Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion has man trying to reach God by his ways, by his works, by his deeds. Only in Christianity does God reach out to man. That's been said many times over the years, and I like how Ravi Zacharias writes regarding that. Christianity makes several claims that others do not. First, all other religions exhort man to reach up to God and grasp hold of him through their own efforts. Christianity is the only religion where God reaches down to man. Second, other religions are systems of do's and don'ts to appease God, whereas Christianity is a relationship with God. Third, Christianity looks to the Bible as a singular source of truth. And finally, Christianity is based upon truly the most amazing event in all of human history, the resurrection. I mean, Jesus is setting in place the new covenant, and it sets that our faith apart from every other faith. It makes it the most unique and the most, of course, we know, truthful. And several things that happened in these last hours of Jesus' life that reveal to us that God gets real with us and wants us to get real with him. But it's such a playing games. It's time to get real. It's time to be honest and get real with God as he gets real with us. Because God gets real with us by proving that man is never holy on his own, never justified before God apart from Christ. And God gets real by providing the only way to right standing, to righteousness with God through Christ, the cross of Christ and the shed blood of our Savior. Jesus never wants us to play at our faith, to be half in the world and half in Christianity. He wants us sold out to God. And Christ commits everything to us and looks for us to do the same thing. And so Jesus is now sitting with his disciples, and he makes a really startling statement. Luke 22:21. "But here at this table, sitting amongst us as a friend, is the man who will betray me." Wow. He, of course, is talking about Judas. We already looked briefly at him. And the disciples question Jesus as who this might be. And we know that he replies this, and John tells us in 13:26, "Jesus responded, 'As the one to whom I give the bread, I dip in the bowl.' And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot." Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And Judas had already made the choice at that point to betray Jesus. He'd already been with the religious leaders, already made a cut a deal, if you will, to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And in the Hebrew culture, and the size of the pieces of silver, 30 pieces of silver was not a lot of money. In fact, it was the exact price paid to the master of a slave, if and when his slave was gored by an ox. The slave's death was compensated by 30 pieces of silver. Small pittance that he betrayed Christ for. I think perhaps there's no other person in the entire Bible that illustrates more the result of bad choices than Judas. Choices that you make that may seem right at the time, choices that you've convinced are right or for whatever your motivation, but it's the wrong choice. Judas and certainly the leaders of the day were great examples of bad choices. But Judas's bad choices had started long before this evening. Scripture tells us he would steal from the treasury. He was a thief. And so Judas had found a way in his life. He was used to making excuses and rationalizing his behavior to best fit his personal needs and wants. And some of us should have a check mark in our spirit when we see that. It's easy to rationalize your behavior to best fit your personal needs and wants. And I want to do this, it's okay, and on we do. Here's the thing. Judas had fooled a lot of people. On the surface, he looked like a good religious man. In today's world, he'd be a faithful churchgoer. He did everything right on the surface. It's interesting that even the disciples didn't suspect Judas because they're very good at pretending. I mean, when Jesus said, go and do what you're going to do, the disciples figured he said, going to buy some food for the meal or maybe giving money to the poor, but they never really suspected him. But God knew. He was good at pretending, and God doesn't want pretenders. He wants real followers of Christ. If you want to make a choice in your life on a daily basis, it's to be a true and real follower of Jesus Christ. Judas fooled a lot of people, but he never fooled Jesus. And we will never fool God either. He knows us in our hearts. You know, it's a waste of time to try to fool others or to fool yourself. It's time to be real with God. To make that wise daily choice that my life, I'm going to be real with God. So Judas leaves the room, and the disciples get in a debate about who's going to be the greatest amongst them. Sounds like a bunch of churchgoers, doesn't it? You know? Who's going to be the best, the most, the greatest? And I can only imagine Jesus' frustration with them. I mean, you got to understand that at this point, these last hours of Jesus' life, he knew he was about to be executed wrongfully, unjustly. He knew the horrors of what was going to take place, not just the horror of the crucifixion, the physical pain, but becoming sin for all of mankind. And he knew what was about to take place, and in spite of that, as he's working through this challenging and difficult evening, and he starts out saying, I've longed to have this Passover with you. I won't have it again until in the kingdom, and I've looked forward to this. But as you work through the evening, he's dealing with Judas and others and things that we'll see as we work through here, and we begin to see the heart of Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. And so here he's with these people. He has so much to share with them, and all of a sudden, they're not all that interested. Who's going to sit at the right hand of God? Who's going to be the greatest? In his frustration, he wisely chooses to use the debate to explain that God doesn't think or behave like the world does. Jesus has to explain they're thinking like the world, the unsaved Gentiles, and they're not thinking like God's children. And as all things, Jesus is our example, and he has completely reversed the measure of what we see as true greatness. True greatness means to be like Jesus. And that means to be like Jesus, a servant to others. Not who's the greatest, but how can we serve one another? So about this time, Jesus knows it's time to head out to the garden to prayer. He needs to move forward in what's happening. But before he does, there's one more important issue that has to be dealt with. He turns to Simon Peter, Luke 22:31 and following. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter, you're about to fall away, to dismiss me, to give up your salvation. But when I've prayed and when you come back, I've got plans for you. Strengthen your brethren. That's an incredibly rich portion of Scripture. Peter's story from this point forward is a story of failure and redemption. And Peter is proof of a second chance God. God never tires of giving you and me another chance to get it right. He never tires of saying, get back up, follow me harder, we can do this together. And so Peter, of course, makes a choice, a wrong one. Jesus issues a warning to Peter. Instead of heeding the warning, he goes, as we're so prone to, into denial and begins boasting. Verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm never going to deny you. I'll go to prison. I'll die for you. I've got this. Now, here's an important question for all of us this morning. What is your reaction when someone comes to you with a warning? How do you respond when someone speaks to you about your behavior or your attitude? Do you listen, balance it, understand it, or deny an excuse? How do you respond when the Holy Spirit speaks to you about something in your life? How do you respond when the Holy Spirit brings a warning in your life? Because we see here a bad choice of this excusing and denial. And if Peter was able to rebuff the warnings of Jesus to his face, you and I are able to do that to the Holy Spirit, certainly in our lives, and certainly to those close to us that come to us with real hurt or pain, how we respond to them. See, it's all about choices, making wise choices. It's all about making the choice of getting real with God. And we all know how Jesus responded to Peter. Verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you knew me. Jesus knew that night what was happening, what the end result was going to be, in every little detail, and he was complete control. I'm never going to deny you, Lord. I'll go to jail. I'll die for you. And he said, no, before the morning, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three separate times. And we all know how that turned out. By not accepting the warning. So then Jesus then begins to warn the disciples of the soon coming persecution. Apostle Mark informs us this after this warning and some really edifying things in the chapters of John. It's a wonderful time they spent together. Remarkable with Christ, what he's doing during his period. But Mark tells us this. Mark 14:26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Whether it's the most trying of times or seasons of your life, the most difficult of circumstances, the most trying conversations you have to deal with, worship is always appropriate and effective. How many of your difficult seasons in life or challenging conversations would benefit from choosing to spend time in prayer and worship? The answer is obvious, all of them. Here is Christ going through this challenging night, really, and edifying and challenging and difficult, all rolled into one when you look at the whole evening, and they sing a hymn. They spend time in worship. Then he heads out to pray. And Jesus and his disciples said to the Garden of Gethsemane, really a familiar place for them for prayer. They would go there. Jesus would go there as well for prayer. And Jesus asked them to watch with him and pray so they won't fall into temptation. Scripture said they fell for grief. They're grieved by what Jesus had told them, and they fall asleep. Twice, Jesus has to wake them up and remind them to pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. This was especially distressing because Peter did fall into temptation later that night. Three times he denied knowing Jesus. I mean, it's all about choices, and at times, difficult choices. I mean, they wanted to sleep, they were upset, they were hurt, and Jesus is saying, warning them, get close to God, pray, if you don't know what's coming. Jesus moves away from the others in deep agony and prayer. I mean, he's just, study the scriptures, he's just crying out to the Father. He's fully understanding what's about to take place, and he's fully aware of what's at stake. And what's next, happens next, to me, is very revealing. Sometimes we're just kind of gloss over it as part of the event, but it's really revealing. Luke 22, verse 47 and following. And while he was still speaking, talking to them about praying, waking up, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, I mean, they separate him on purpose, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And those around him saw what was happening. They said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered him and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. I find it interesting that Luke, the physician, is really the only one that mentions this event. I mean, I think it's pretty startling. Gets his ear cut off and Jesus says, oh, let's put that back. Not a problem, you know. What must that have been like to witness? I mean, Jesus had performed miracles. The crowds had seen him. It was part of what he did. But a sword had just cut off this man's ear. And he touches his ear and heals him. What was that like to witness? And why were the others that saw this not moved to submit to Christ even at this moment? Why could they look at this and then arrest him? Reoccurring themes throughout Scripture is warnings about walking in darkness. The darkness of the world brings deception. Life is about choices, and we should always walk in the light. 1 John 1, 5 and 6, this is the message which you have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We've been looking at life choices, wise choices, bad choices, and consider Peter for a moment. John tells us it was Peter who cut off the servant's ear. Warren Wiersbe has some really good insights in the rest of this evening. I'll pick some of it apart as we kind of move on. But Peter asked Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And sadly, he doesn't wait for an answer. Guy's ear is gone. Takes his sword, swings at the man, cut off the ear. And you know, things could have really escalated from there. Matthew tells us a great multitude had come with swords and clubs. In other words, an angry mob. And we all know what can happen with mob mentality. Here's a whole mob coming out with swords and clubs, a multitude, for this man, and one of his disciples cuts off the servant of the high priest here. What do you think could have happened at that point? So Peter says, shall we strike with a sword? And he doesn't wait for an answer. You know, I think we've all been guilty of that. We might ask a question, but we don't have time to wait for the answer. I've said many times over the years, you know, part of praying is just listening. We want to pray. I've said for years, we give God advice on how he should handle things and move on. You know, just take care of it, Lord. And another side of praying is just being quiet, waiting for the answer. And man, I wish it would come immediately. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. We really shouldn't move forward what we're praying about until we have the answer. Wiersbe writes this, why did Peter do this? For one thing, he had to back up the boastful words he had spoken in the upper room and again on the way to the garden. Twice he said, I'll go, I'll die for you, I'll do whatever. And he had to back that up. So, as we consider life choices and the decisions we make, it's really wise to consider our choice of words as well. The things we say and the things we speak, either boastfully or arrogantly or just for whatever reason. We should all know that James chapter 3 has much to say about the use of our tongue and the trouble it can cause. It says we should be swift to listen. That's something we're not really good at. Slow to speak and slow to anger. We're very good at speaking what we want to say, and we get hot right now, don't we? We get it all reversed. I like this expression. Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying, talking when he should have been listening, and boasting when he should have been fearing. Now he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. Impulsive Peter. To Peter's benefit, he went on to do great things for the kingdom of God. Thank God. It's a wonderful, wonderful illustration of how we can be redemptive in Christ. But Peter made a number of serious mistakes when he attacks Malchus with the sword. To begin with, he's fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. They cannot be defeated with ordinary weapons. We see that in 2 Corinthians 10 and Ephesians 6 at the very least. Make it clear that our weapons are not carnal but mighty through God, the pulling down strongholds. That ours is not a physical fight. Ours is a spiritual battle. In his wilderness temptations, Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God and showed us that we are to do the same thing. We misunderstand where the real battle lies. And Jesus refused to be moved by his emotions, insisted on fulfilling the Father's will regardless of the cost. Jesus made the choice of obedience. And his refusal to be moved by his emotions, if we could just learn that. We are emotional people. Now, some of us are more emotional than others. Some of you are highly emotional. Some of us could use a little emotion, I know, you know, show a little something here. But regardless of how we respond personally and physically, we are moved by what we're feeling. And we make emotional decisions. And I've said, never make an emotional decision. I mean, your decisions, your emotions are going to be part of it, but never make an emotional decision, because when your emotions change, your decision is going to change, and you've already made the decision or acted on it. Jesus refused to be moved by emotions. He insisted on fulfilling the Father's will regardless of the costs. In the darkest of nights, in every way and everything, Jesus responded with grace. Wisby writes this: he showed grace to Peter by rebuking his presumptuous sin and repairing the damage he had done. He showed grace to Malchus, a lowly slave, by healing his ear, who, by the way, of course, had come to arrest him. And he showed grace to the whole world by willingly yielding himself to the mob and going to Calvary. Matthew 26 tells us Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels, and that would be 72,000 angels. Here's this multitude comes out. Jesus said, I could have 72,000 angels here. He said, no. Instead of performing some spectacular feat for his own benefit, he lovingly healed the ear of an obscure slave and presented his hands to be bound, to be obedient to the will of God and to make that wise choice. And in so doing, he remained in control at all times. We would all like to think that we can be in absolute control of our lives and our choices at all times. We are people that like control. We just do. The only way for us to remain in control is to remain in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's where the real control and authority comes. The only way for us to remain in control is to develop a sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the Scriptures, God promises to lead you, to guide you, to direct you, to teach you, to correct you, and it's all part and parcel of learning and developing a sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit in everything you do. Some of us make the mistake of thinking, I got to know God's voice in a crisis. No, you need to know God's voice in everything. And when you learn God's voice in everything, even in the smaller things of life, you know it in the crisis. You know it when the deep decision has to come, because you know his voice. So, you know, I'm not saying when you get in a crisis it's too late, but I'm telling you prior to that, develop the voice of God in your life, the promise to lead you and guide you. We, of course, know the remainder of the story. By God's will and purpose, we're not necessarily going to this morning, but we know that Jesus willingly went to the cross to purchase our salvation, enable us to live in God and to live for God. Jesus made it possible for you, for me, to know the Father, to know Christ, and to know the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he made it possible for you and for me to live making wise choices, not bad choices. As I said, Peter learned this. He went on to make an incredible impact for the kingdom of God. In whatever life you have left to live, make this choice today. Choose to live for God and to live seeking his will in your daily choices, to develop that sensitivity to God, the leading of the Holy Spirit, to make only the choices that God gives you to make, because he promises to do so. Some of you think, How in the world am I ever going to hear from God? You're no less important than any other person in the body of Christ. Once you've accepted Christ, you can hear God's voice and can know his voice. I forget who wrote this. I found it. Each of us must decide whether we will go through life pretending like Judas or fighting like Peter or yielding to God's perfect will like Jesus. Will it be the kiss, the sword, or the cup? How do we go through life? Pretending, fighting, or yielding? The kiss, the sword, or the cup of God's will. This choice begins every day and throughout every day of your life. Joshua tells you, choose this day whom you will serve. But if for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Can you say that? And I'm not saying you're going to serve him perfect. Because the first day that happens in our lives, my wife, and I'll let you know. Nobody serves God perfect, but we choose to grow and to mature and to become better at knowing our God. That's the call of a believer. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. So in the final hour of Jesus' life, he gives us a lesson in life's choices. I encourage you to read chapters 13 through 17 of John, perhaps some of the most richest section in all the Bible. Knowing full well he was about to be executed, Jesus spent his last hours teaching, preparing, and meeting the needs of others. That should tell us a whole lot about our Savior. If you knew that within a matter of hours you're going to be arrested and you're going to be executed in the most vile way possible for something you didn't do, what would you be doing? I can't imagine. I'd be helping others, worried about what they're thinking, helping them make right choices, teaching them. Those chapters of John are so rich and so full of promise. But that's the God you serve. He cried in agony at the garden. He knew what was coming. But he said, I'll never miss an opportunity to bless those I love. As we prepare to go into worship, listen to the Holy Spirit. He's going to be encouraging you about some of your life choices. He may speak to you about a choice you're trying to make. He may speak to you about a choice you've already made. Listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you, because he promises to do that. And then when he tells you to do something, now in worship, I have found sometimes when I pray, he tells me right now, sometimes I have to pray longer and it's the next day or the later in the day. But when he begins to do it, I love this Zig Ziglar quote. He said, go as far as you can see. When you get there, you'll see farther. Sometimes God tells you to do something and you just step out in faith. Follow what he's telling you to do and he'll lead you the rest of the way. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.